Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
I want to begin by just echoing what Jason said, how much of an awesome day it was yesterday for here for our stream day. Over 500 people with us total, 153 showed up for our adult class, and there may even be some people who came from our community who are here with us today. And if that's the case, we want you to know how excited we are to have you for the second time being with us, and we appreciate that so much. If you're visiting with us in other ways, we are certainly thankful for that as well. Hope that you'll give us a chance to get to know you a little bit better after this is over with. I want to remind everybody that next week we are having one service. We'll be meeting at 10:30 next week. And so everyone will be gathered together in one assembly next week. That'll be great for us because our shepherds are going to get up and share with us the vision for what you're doing moving forward. Talk a little bit about 2022 and look forward to this year and all the things that can be accomplished. And we really are looking forward to that. In addition to sharing with us that vision, they're also going to talk to us about deacons, and they're going to reveal to us these men who are willing to serve and join us in the ministry here at Madison. And so we're thankful for that. We look forward to seeing those men and doing what we can to encourage them as well. We are in the midst of this study from the book of James, and it's been a great study. It's been a challenge for us because what James does so beautifully is he gives us a little bit of the how-tos and how to be a Christian. You know, in all these times before, there's been things going on, but James is very practical in that he details specific things that we need to do to be more effective in our outreach and in our willingness to show the world what Jesus is all about. So as we've gone through the book, and I won't go through all these in great detail, but just to give you a quick context as you look at what he's done, he started out by recognizing that the people he's talking to are Christians who are scattered all over the place. They're in persecution. And so he says, hey, persecution is going to come, but here's the good news. You have faith and you can endure because of that faith. And you know, there's going to be temptations, there's going to be trials, there's going to be things that are coming. And the good news is if you endure through those temptations and trials, the Bible says, or God says, that we're going to receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. But then also he encourages us to realize that in this fight that we're going through and in this battle that we're facing and living as a Christian, one of the things that we can have access to is the wisdom of God. He promises to provide that for us. So we can pray to him, we call out to him, and he can bestow upon us the wisdom that we need to make the right decisions. Ultimately, he gets down to a paragraph or two, and really this is part three of a section that we think of as being hearers of the word and not doers only. Or, I'm sorry, being doers of the word and not hearers only. I said that wrong. You need to fire me, probably. So, in beginning that conversation, ultimately what I want you to understand is James is getting to this and this alone, is that our lives should reflect our confidence in God's way of life. In other words, he's given us all this instruction. What he needs from his people is to demonstrate that in fact is how we live, how we want to live, and because of that, we're going to live boldly for him. And so as I was thinking about this, you know, the word that came to my mind was the concept of, you know, be who you say you are. And so it made me think about some old football coaches that I used to remember hearing some of the things that they would say. And there was a guy named Bill Parcells. And you guys will remember him. He's been a great football coach. He coached the Giants, coached the Jets. He also coached the Patriots. And back in 1994, there was some discussion about his team. I think they were like 11-4 or something like that. And apparently the media were asking him questions about, well, you know, is this a real representation of who your team is? I mean, it feels like you have a better team than maybe what your record shows. And ultimately he said this in response, you are what your record says you are. Do y'all remember this when he said this? And what he was saying was, it doesn't matter all the inconsistencies involved and everything else. If you really look at us, we're an 11-4 team. Doesn't matter how you slice it. You can say, well, if we hadn't missed that field goal, we might have won another game. If there hadn't been a terrible call at the end of the game in the end zone, if that flag hadn't been called or whatever, or if our running back hadn't got hurt or injured, we could say those things and we can make those excuses. But what he's ultimately saying is that when it all gels down to it, what our record says we are, that is exactly who we are. Now, let's take that to a spiritual application for all of us. We are what our record says we are. The things that we do, the things that we say, the way we treat people, all of those things are a record, and those things are a representation of who we are. But beyond thinking about what we think we are, there's another thing to consider. And I thought again to another coach. His name is Dennis Green. He was coaching the Arizona Cardinals, and after a game that he felt like he should have won, he came to the podium and they were asking him all kinds of questions. Did the other team, did they confuse you? Did they throw something out to you that you weren't quite prepared for? And he made this statement: they are who we thought they were. And what am I saying here? Let's make a spiritual application there. Is people are watching us. And if you take yourself out of your own context and you begin to see yourself through the eyes of other people, you are going to find out that maybe what you thought you are is not what you are. Because the reality is, as I gel all of these two things down, the bottom line is this: we are what people observe us to be, not what we want people to think we are. And that may be a sober thing to think about in this moment, because you may say to yourself, hey, I want to be kind, and I want to be known for compassion, and I want to be helpful, and I want to be encouraging, I want to be supportive, I want to show my love to people. But you can't do that and then treat people unkindly, not demonstrate your love, withhold from people, be rude, discourteous, and those kinds of things. And because you want to be known for that, you will be. That's not how it works, because people are watching us. We don't choose our reputation. Our reputation goes with us because of what people observe in us. So when I think about all these things, it rolls into this chapter of James pretty well when you get to verse 14, because he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that kind of faith save him? And I think it's important for us to ask ourselves that question. You know, are we the kind of people that will mentally assert that God is there and that we trust in him, but we're not accompanying that with the works? Because here, the question is asked, and it's really kind of rhetorical. Obviously, that kind of faith is not the kind of faith that God wants for us. So basically what he's saying is a person's profession alone cannot atone. And this is not a new concept. Us just saying that we trust in God is not enough. There has to be something that follows that. And Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And he said, on that day, people will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons? Did we not do mighty works in your name? And he's going to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. What's he saying? Is God is aware of what you're doing. God is fully aware. And if we haven't given our heart to him and we haven't demonstrated that faith in our works and our actions and the things that we say and do, then God is going to say, hey, you claim to be mine, but you weren't. It's kind of like that passage where it says, you know, in vain they worship me doing all of these things, but their heart is far from me. God is wanting our heart, but not just our heart. He's wanting our heart and that to stimulate action in our lives. So our faith has to move us to do something or it's empty. So he continues on. He gives us three examples here that we'll go through real quickly. And this first one is about people who are maybe hungry, or maybe they're poor, or maybe they're going through difficult times. James says this: if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that? It's like, you know, if we're driving down the road and we see a car that's on the side of the road, and let's say there's snow on the ground and it's icy and the roads are terrible, but you're driving down and you see this car that's been pulled over the side of the road, and as they're there, you can see the windows are kind of fogged up. You can see bodies in there, and you drive past and you pull over to check on them, and you go over to them and you kind of knock on the window, and you can see they're freezing cold. And you say, "Are you okay?" And they're like, "We're really, really cold and really hungry." "How long have you been here?" "Well, I've been here overnight. It's been a very difficult thing. I mean, we're freezing cold. We can't get out of this car. We don't know anybody here." "Oh, so you're from out of town?" "Yeah, we don't have any family or any friends here. We didn't know who we could call and what to do in this moment. And so, you know, we're just here and we're hungry and we're cold." And the person looks over to him and says, "Well, hey, fist bump, hang in there. Maybe somebody will come and bring you something." That's kind of what he's saying here. Okay. Or it could be like what we think in terms of, "Well, I tell you what, I sure will be praying for you, and I sure hope that something can work out for you." No. What God is saying, what good is that kind of faith if it doesn't stimulate us to, in that moment, reach out and to provide for that person and to do what we can to support them and to encourage them? That's what he's encouraging us to do. So this is the first example, caring for the hungry and the poor. And of course, this is not something that Jesus has been silent about. If you'll remember, when Jesus himself was describing, or when Matthew is describing what's going to happen in the day of judgment, and he talks about Jesus and him being the king, and he says that there's going to be a big division. There's going to be people who are going to be found faithful, and they're going to be put over here. They're the sheeps. And then there's going to be people who are determined to be unfaithful, and they're going to be put over here. They're going to be separated. There's going to be goats over here. And to the people who are faithful, he's going to say, "Hey, come and enjoy the fruits and inheritance of heaven. Come and take part of that, this blessing that God is providing for you." Why? "Because I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And those faithful people may say to themselves, "Well, when was it that we did these things for you?" And Jesus is going to say this: "As you did it to one of the least of these, you've done it unto me." What's he saying? If we see the way God sees, we understand that his purpose is to infiltrate this world with goodness and kindness and love. And it's our responsibility while we're here on earth to do those things. And he says, "If you do these things to the least of these, you've done it to me." It's kind of what happened when Saul was on that road to Damascus. Do you remember that? When Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And it's like, well, he wasn't persecuting Jesus, but he was persecuting the body of Christ. Do you understand how personal God takes this, that we love and we support the people of this world? But then to those who are rejected, those who are turned away, those who are not found faithful, he'll say this to them. You know, "You're going to go into utter darkness and you're going to be with fire for eternity." And he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. And naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." Wait a minute. When did we not do these things for you? And what is he going to say? "As you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." This is important for us to hear and to understand, that the reality is, not only does what we do matter, but also what we do not do. That's why later in James it says, you know, if you know to do something, do it. If you don't do it, it's sinful to not use your ability, your gift in that moment, your talent, your love, your mercy, your kindness, to do that, because it's sinful otherwise if we withhold what we can do for other people. So he says, in conclusion of that point, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's dead. And if you look up that word, it means dead. It means lifeless. It means void. So what do we want to be known for? Do we want to be known for people who say a lot of things, who talk about our faith and talk about our love for our community and talk about the way we want to be benevolent to people? Or do we want to put that into action and show it? I love what Larry shared with us about giving. And this morning, Juan Yates was talking about benevolence and about how it's important for us to recognize that the things that we give are used to further the gospel, for sure, in evangelism. But it's also for benevolence, to help people and to encourage people. Help people inside here and help people outside. And God has given us the ability to do that. Faith without works is dead. So he says, well, someone will say, "You have faith and I have works." What you're going to find in the scriptures is there's a battle going on between what God has done for us through Jesus versus what people wanted to go back to and following the old law. So you had people who were embracing grace and saying, hey, I just have to have faith. And then you have other people who are saying, well, but we need to do these things so we can prove ourselves to be righteous. We can earn our righteousness by these things. And so he says, well, you show me, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith apart from your works. And the point is this, how do I demonstrate that I have faith if I don't do anything with it? How is it that I prove to you, how is it that it can be seen that I have faith in God if it doesn't change my behavior, if it doesn't change my morals, if it doesn't change my direction in life, if it doesn't change my behavior, if it doesn't make me want to do something, how can I demonstrate that I even have that faith? Of course, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, my works become a demonstration of the trust that I have in God. So this Dr. Adler was a Austrian psychiatrist. He was an associate of Sigmund Freud, and he did a lot of study about just individual development, about how all of us, bless you, how all of us have a certain pattern of life, and we have a way that we go about things, and we have a way of proving to people who we are. And so he had this quote in talking about people that we deal with. How do we know exactly who they are? And he says this, trust only in movement. Life happens at the level of action. We are not what we say, but we are what we do. What we do is the real key to our intentions. Trust only in movement. What's he saying? Is what you can see people practice reveals their intentions, their priorities, and their attitudes about life. And so when we see those things, that becomes who that person is. That is their character because of who they are. James chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 says this, now you believe in one God, and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. And then as he finishes that remark, he rolls right into a connection that maybe we need to make when he says, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? That's kind of harsh, isn't it? And he's talking about demons who believe. And so I want us to take a look at a couple of the terms there. One, foolish. And if you look at the word foolish, you're going to see this. It means empty-handed and destitute of spiritual value. That's bad. When you think about the Bible passage that says the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, right? So the opposite of that is true. Like the foolishness is not being able to trust in God, not even considering that he is there. So a foolish person is empty-handed, destitute of spiritual value. But then also the word useless is idle, lazy, thoughtless, unprofitable. And I don't know that I'm pronouncing this right, injurious, but what it means is self-defeating. Literally, all of those things that could be piled into this definition are all negative. And it's no wonder that he uses that to refer back to the same kind of faith that the demons have. Well, what are we talking about? There's several examples in the Bible where the demons had interactions with Jesus. And even they understood that he was the Son of God. You can see it in all of these examples here. As Jesus approached people with unclean spirit, you know, he would say, you are the Son of God. If he went to one where multiple demons were inhabited in one person, they would say, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And then finally in Matthew 8:29, what do you want to do with us, Son of God? The idea here is that these demons recognize the sovereignty of Jesus. They are submissive to him. They are in subjection to him. And yet it doesn't change the way we view them, right? The demons believe and shudder. Certainly we do not want to have the kind of faith that has no bearing on the attitudes and the changes that need to be made in our life. But that's what he's comparing that to, faith without works. So living faith is obviously more than a verbal expression of belief. So here's another example that he gives. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. What's it saying? Abraham moved in faith when God commanded him to give up Isaac. Now, we know the rest of the story, right? He took Isaac up that mountain, And when he got up to that altar, he was about ready to kill him. He raised up his knife, and that angel stopped him and said, "Hey, what now? Now you have proven yourself. You have demonstrated that kind of faith that you're not just saying that you trust in me. You actually will go and do what I say you will do." See, Abraham was approved because of his willingness to do what God said. Now, we know there's a lot to that story, and we've talked about it before in the not-too-recent past. But Abraham moved in faith to offer up Isaac. And so he says, he uses that example and says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Again, just more of the same concept here. So sometimes we get into problems because we'll read what James has to say, and then we'll read some things that Paul has to say, and we'll say, it sounds like they're saying two different things. It sounds like they're in conflict with one another. Because we'll read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So we read that, and we hear it, and we understand it. It's saying, okay, so it's only by the grace of God that we're saved. And then you'll read Romans chapter 3, verse 28, that says, "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Now, when you read this, you're going to get a little bit of an idea of what this is talking about. Because when it says works of the law, I want you to understand that James and Paul, while they may be using the same word, are actually not dealing with the same things. Because honestly, what's happening here is when we talk about works in James, it's talking about the things that we've seen in context, works of compassion and kindness and living out your faith and being hospitable and those kinds of things. And all of those things are done not for one's own glory, but for the glory of God. We go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 5, that we're to be salt and light, right? And he says that we do those things and we do those good works. So who is glorified? God. We don't do it for our own self-recognition. We do it so God is praised. So when you talk about Paul and he's addressing these things about works of the law, what he's saying is people were still tied back to the old law. They were still forcing the idea of circumcision and abstaining from certain foods and ritual observances and those kinds of things. So when he talks about those things, he's talking about something very different. And the reason he's talking about something different is because those works that they were holding on to were built off the old law and the idea that I could achieve righteousness by perfectly following the law. So it's two different things here. What you see is Paul is addressing self-righteousness, and James himself is addressing the idea that someone would say, well, I have faith and that's all that's needed. There's no reason for me to do a thing. And so he's dealing with spiritual laziness. I think that helps me when I read these two things together and I'm trying to understand how this all works together. And I love the balance that is found, because when I look at this, I have questions that come my way a lot. Okay, because people will assign works and say this, that's a work, and this is a work, or what have you. And so often when I'm out and about, not in these walls, but in other places, especially like at the ballpark for some reason, when people know what I do and they have questions about what I believe and those kinds of things, one of the things that they'll say to me is, well, what about baptism? Do you believe in baptism? And of course I'll say, well, yes, obviously. Jesus himself told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He told them to make disciples of all nations and baptize them. So when you get over into the book of Acts and you see his apostles beginning to do those things and to teach the truth, what happens is people begin responding. And when they do, and they ask, well, what do we do about this? You know, the apostles were clear. They said, hey, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you look through all of the book of Acts, you're going to see that over and over. When people want to respond to what Jesus has done for them, they ask what they need to do, and they're told to be baptized into Christ. So is it something that a person must do? Absolutely. Is it a work that earns their salvation? I want to caution us. Because unless I'm missing something, in Romans chapter 6, let me explain what baptism is. It's a death of yourself for the sake of clothing yourself with Jesus so you can live for him and represent him. It's an absolute teetotal surrender. It's about giving up who you are for the sake of who God is and what Christ has done for us so that we can be his representatives. So when it says, you know, we are buried with him in baptism in the likeness of his death, so we can be raised up to walk in newness of life in Romans chapter 6. And then I look over in Colossians chapter 2 and I see that we are buried with him in baptism that through faith by the operation and the powerful working of God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saved and our transgressions are removed from us. What I want you to understand is when I celebrate someone who comes up out of this baptistry and they come up out of that water, I want you to understand what I'm celebrating. I'm celebrating their choice for sure, but I'm celebrating their surrender and the salvation that God gives them in that moment. Isn't that what happened with Saul? He's sitting there, he's praying, he wants to know what to do. He gets there and Ananias comes and says, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and have your sins washed away. Call on the name of the Lord." So as I understand baptism, I don't think of it as a work that earns my salvation. I see it as a full surrender of me, giving up myself totally, burying that person so I can be raised up to be like Jesus. And that's a different thing. So I want us to be clear on that. And so as I look at these things and I'm trying to find the balance of it, I love that the very next verse after Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9, again, we're saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. Gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I love the balance of that passage because it tells us that we're saved because of the blood of Jesus. It tells us that we're saved because the grace of God is powerful. But it also tells us that in that relationship with God, there is an expectation for us to yield fruits. And so I love this passage in Titus chapter 2. This is another one of Paul's where he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us," check this, "to redeem us from all unlawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession," who are what? Zealous for good works. If you read the rest of Titus, you're going to see over and over that we're to be a people prepared, ready to do good works. There's something in us that cries out that says, "Thank you, God, for what you've done for us in salvation. And now let me return that, not to earn any more love, because God has poured it out fully, but so that the cause of Christ can be advanced. And so God's people will be known to reflect who Jesus was." So he gives this other example, Rahab. And we know exactly what Rahab did. She took in those spies and she protected them. Why? Because she heard of the God of the Hebrews and wanted to follow him. And so she acted on faith and hid those spies so they would not be captured. And so when they came into the city, they saved her and her family. What an awesome example. So as we read the book of Hebrews, you're going to see by faith, by faith, by faith, each of these people moved to do certain things. And so ultimately, as James is wrapping up this text and this concept, he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So here's the conclusion. Good works are the evidence of a person who is spiritually alive. So now we have to ask ourselves the question, where do we fall out on this? Are we people who offer lip service to our goodness and our kindness, and we want people to think certain things about us, but we're not quite ready to act upon those things and to serve and to do those good works? Or are we a person who sees a need, opens our eyes to the possibilities, and then acts on that in faith? Ultimately, that's what our action steps are this week. I want you to pray. And I think it's important for us to do this. I think we don't do enough of this, to ask God to open your eyes. I think every one of us gets really busy in our jobs, gets really busy in our life, and we're just checking off the things that we've got to do, making sure we're meeting our obligations and our responsibilities. But what I'm asking all of us to do before you get in the middle of that busy week, I want you to ask yourself, or to ask God to open your eyes to opportunities that may be there before you. Ask him to show you someone who's struggling. Show you someone that's ready for a Bible study. Show you someone that needs that little bit of pick-me-up. Someone who maybe you can go and serve and do something. Maybe it's not even that anybody's asking, but you just see a need and you feel it. Open your eyes for that. Seek out the opportunity. In other words, look for something to do. And then move with faith to do good. Ultimately, what James is saying, and he'll continue to say this through the rest of the book that we'll be studying, is this. God's people need to surrender to his cause. And so we've talked about that, what it means to surrender. It means to die to yourself and to give your life over to Christ. And all of us have an opportunity to do that today. And so whatever it may be, if it's you're struggling in your faith, and maybe you have said, I believe, but you haven't been willing to take that next step of faith and do the things that God is calling you to do, or whether it's a person who has rejected the gospel and just said, it's okay, I'll just tell people that I'm a Christian, I'll try to do my best to say the right things, and I'll just trust that God's got me. But you haven't surrendered and died to yourself and put on Christ in baptism. If that's a need that you have this morning, either one of those, if you just need encouragement, please come while we stand and sing.